Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. In our lessons, we've been studying through the book of Luke. And you're aware that we've had Jesus on the cross, and we've talked about his seven last statements, and we emphasized one. He said, "It is finished." And we spent some time there. So today's lesson, I'm going to look a little bit at Palm Sunday, and then we're going to take Jesus off the cross and bury him. So that's what we're going to try to do in the next 40 minutes. Holy Week is so intense in effect that today we celebrate Palm Sunday. It was a day that Jesus triumphantly rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And 5 days later, he was hanging on a cross, mockery of a trial. He was scourged, nailed, pierced, died, buried, and then Easter Sunday, which will be 8 days, 7 days from now. But I mean, there's 8 days, and he will rise again. And so it's hard to start Palm Sunday too early, and you can't delay Easter. So every year we've got all of this stuff crammed into 8 days. And so I don't want to miss Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday, we always look back at the scripture from the fulfillment side of it. And there's many times as we've looked through Luke, we've said, the people did these things, but they didn't really understand what they were doing. You know, they did them. And then later, even the disciples said, we did this for the Lord, but we didn't understand until after the resurrection that we had done these things for the purpose of fulfilling prophecy. And so I asked the question to myself in Palm Sunday, the people waving the palm branches, we can say that was from Zechariah 9:9. Where it says, behold, your king, O Zion, your king is coming humble, riding on a donkey. And then we go to Psalm, was it 118 or 119, where it says, as they wave their palm branches and say, Hosanna, that indeed they did fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament scripture. But the question was, did they know what they were doing? And almost always it was no. It was almost always a no. And so I want to look at that just a bit. And so in Matthew 21, verse 1 is as they approach Jerusalem, and this is going to be his triumphal entry. So before we start reading there, we're going to back up to the chapter before in Matthew. And look at chapter 20, verse 17. And we've got to plug ourselves into the history of Jesus' ministry. In the book of John, we find that the last miracle, and probably the most profound miracle Jesus did, was just before the triumphal entry. And does anybody know what miracle I would be talking about? He brought somebody from the grave. Yep. Lazarus from the grave. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. And the people from the outlying areas had followed Jesus, and he had a crowd. He had a crowd. And from Lazarus' tomb, in effect, he makes the triumphal entry. And so the disciples have heard Jesus talk about he's going to be killed, he's going to rise again, and all this stuff. Are they with the picture? Do they have the real picture? We want to look at verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he'd be raised to life. And we have to say hallelujah. Looking back, that's exactly what happened, right? That's exactly what happened. Okay, but let's read verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asking a favor. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two my sons or sons of mine may sit at your right and on the other side at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus asked them or said to them. Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink of my cup, but to sit at my right and my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Verse 24. Then the 10 heard about this. They were indignant with the two brothers. So I want to stop there for a bit. What are these guys expecting? Are they expecting the crucifixion and the resurrection and stuff? No. Yeah, he's coming into the kingdom. We're going to overthrow Rome. You know, I can imagine Simon the Zealot. And that's what a zealot is. You know, I mean, he was with zeal. He was going to kick Rome out. And, you know, what a mixed batch of people Jesus called for his disciples. We had a tax collector and a zealot. Anyway, and I'm thinking the zealot is cheering, man, we're going to, you know, we're coming in. You know, and then we're going to skip ahead to, Jesus asked for a donkey. And I think the word came out, you know, I mean, this is my imagination. George, we got a good imagination, right? Yeah. That the disciples for 3 years had been walking. There's no evidence that they had ridden them ever. And now the word comes back from Jesus, we're going to ride into town. And do you know what they're expecting? We kind of already know what they're expecting. You know, if the other 10 are indignant because the 2 want a place of honor, what do you think they've been wanting? They want a place of honor too. And what good news is, we're going to ride into town. And we have to kind of crank our mind back to what aristocracy do when they're riding into town in victory. That it's on a stallion, you know. And back at Pharaoh's day, he counted his strength and things by chariots. Well, chariots aren't pulled by donkeys. We have to realize back then they had horses. They had stallions. They had magnificent animals. And so an emperor or a pharaoh, as they get powerful, they get big-headed. And, you know, even Caesar demanded that the people worship him as a god. And so power corrupts absolutely. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so to the world, they're expecting a triumphal entry. But just as Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, his triumphal entry wasn't of the world either. He doesn't ride in on a stallion. What does he ride in on? A donkey. How tall is a donkey? Who's a donkey person? How tall is a donkey? Just about there, right? Yeah. So somebody long-legged like John could almost be dragging his feet if he's riding on a donkey, right? I remember going hunting up where you guys live. My uncle used to own that farm. Okay, really steep hill. And I had my gun and my day pack. And my uncle said, you got to go up there where the trees are and you hunt. You know, he told me how to do it. And I said, whew, that's a long way up there. He said, here, ride my donkey. And I said, okay. And he brings this little guy out, you know. And, you know, I'm a here strappy football player. I should be able to run up there and back. But, you know, I loaded on this donkey. And after a while, I was so embarrassed. You know, I mean, my feet were all dragging. And here we're going up this hill, this steep hill, riding this little bitty critter. And it wasn't a magnificent scene at all. It was a humbling scene to be riding up on that donkey. And, you know, and I expected donkeys were stubborn and whatever, but my uncle was like the horse whisperer. And somehow he communicated to the donk, take him up there. And as soon as I got up, he turned, walked back down. I thought, boy, that was good. But it's not magnificent. It's not what Caesar would have done. And so we're looking now at a triumphal entry that, let's look at it. Verse 1, chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying, go to the village and get me a donkey. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, which is Jerusalem, which is the Israelites, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did Jesus as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Pretty cool scene, right? And this one doesn't record the waving of the palm branches, but it's the shouts. In another gospel, it records when the religious leaders heard the people saying these things which were reserved for the Messiah, and they told Jesus, quiet your followers. What was his response? Yeah, if I quiet them, the rocks are going to shout it out. So what they were saying was fulfilling prophecy. My question was, did they know that? And if the disciples didn't know that, then how do you expect the crowd to know that? And so I asked Darlene last night. I said, what do you think was going on in their culture that would cause them to do this response? Because there had to be something, I felt, because it wasn't like Jesus said, okay, get the palm branches, wave them, because, Zechariah, He wasn't, they were doing it for a reason. Looking back, you can say, whoa, yeah, we did that. Why were they doing it? Anybody have the answer? Hey, that's fun. Okay, you ready to take notes? Okay. It harkens back. Go ahead. You're exactly right. And that's what we talked about last week a bit, was that in Jesus' day, as it was in 1500, that the worshipers were subject to the leaders reading and theoretically understanding and teaching them the truth. And so both ways wound up in error, because man will always twist things up. So I think you're right. And that's why the disciples, as they wrote the scriptures later on, said, yeah, we did this, but we didn't understand we did it. We weren't following a script. Looking back, we said, yeah. And then God, the Holy Spirit, opened their eyes of understanding to know that. So that's kind of the position I'm coming from. But what I stopped at verse 10. Verse 10 in Matthew chapter 21. I wanted to kind of talk about the excitement, because the crowd was shouting. They were exuberant, okay? But when he got into town, what was the response? And that's verse 10. What does 10 say? When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? Who is this? Us looking back, we can say, here's the triumphal entry. Jesus wept at Jerusalem when he was coming in. And he said, had you known, had you seen, had you understand. But because you won't or don't, you'll be laid siege and Jerusalem will be destroyed. So we know that the city. So I guess the question is, we looking back, we can say, indeed, this was a triumphal entry for a kingdom that the world did not understand. Okay? That it wasn't in world standards triumphant. It wasn't by Jewish Israel's standard. It wasn't Jerusalem's standard was the triumph. They didn't even know who he was. Who is this? And the response was, the crowds answered. So again, you've got all the city of the people and you've got the crowds. We've kind of talked about this, that when at this point, the crowds are the ones that have come from Lazarus' tomb, have seen Jesus in Galilee, and Jesus has said, I'm going to Jerusalem. He said his mind or his eyes or whatever, his heart was set like flint, go to Jerusalem. And the crowds gathered as the momentum gained. So as they come down the hill, the crowds were Galileans, not so much as Jerusalem people. In Jerusalem, it says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and they asked, who is this guy? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And you got to know that was just dripping with sarcasm to the Jews, because to them, no prophet would come from Galilee, that they hadn't accepted or embraced him. And so triumphal entry to Israel, to Jews, to Jerusalem, it wasn't. It was a lowly man riding in a donkey. We can look back and say, yes, he came as the king. He offered himself as king. He was rejected as king. And so the sacrifice came that gave us freedom. But the question I wanted to go back to is, why would they, in their exuberance, why would they wave palm branches? And I want to go, if you will, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Most of our, or at least most of my opinions, as you think back of Old Testament worship, was a lot of sacrificing lambs and sheep and heifers, and they killed the bulls and they did this. But not all of the celebrations or the worship of the Old Testament was bloody. And this is, we're going to look at what was called the Feast of the Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And this was a memorial feast. And it was a celebration. And there was no blood involved. It was supposed to happen. We'll read about what months it is. But it's after the harvest is brought in. It was after the harvest was brought in, and they are living in the land of milk and honey, the promised land now. And when God ordained them to do this, it was a memorial for them from Egypt to milk and honey. It was from the time of bondage and slavery and no hope to a time of hope, a time of relationship, a time of fellowship, a time of harvest. So what they did is they it seems as though God wanted them to kind of turn back life to become more simple. And to us, in my mind, again, anyway, tabernacle, I think of that as the big fancy tent and stuff that God had to made that they packed the tabernacle around. But a tabernacle was just a tent. God said, if you're going to live in a tent, I'm going to live in a tent. Build my tent like this, because you're living in tents too. And so this Feast of Tabernacles was once a year for a week, and it was after the harvest, after the celebration of the milk and honey was brought in, that they were supposed to kind of go and live in a tent for a while, get life simple for a while. And I kind of think of, and then they're going to celebrate. They're going to celebrate for a week. And to me, it's kind of turning away the pressures of the world. And you think of, I've watched a few basketball games at the Kennel in Spokane. You know, Gonzaga, number two in the nation, is pretty good. Okay? But you watch those students when they're doing, what are they doing? They're, anybody, if you get close to the Kennel, the whole building is rocking, you know? And the Seahawks, when they're playing in the 12th man, and the seismic people in the Puget Sound area, it's actually like there's an earth movement. They are cheering so much, you know? And if people can cheer for that, why don't they cheer for this, you know, kind of a thing? But as you look at the faces of the students at the Kennel, when they're cheering and doing all this thing, do you think they're without concern about their studies or their future or the relationships, future husbands or whatever, wife? For that moment, for that time, they are just cheering, right? And so this seems to be the feast, and this was the most popular celebration for the Jewish people all year, okay? They had Passover, they had these other things, but this was the one where there wasn't any blood involved. They were just going to celebrate. So let's read about it. 24. Where is the Feast of Tabernacles? 23. Yeah, it's chapter 23, verse 33. The Feast of Tabernacles. Everybody there? Leviticus 23:33. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month of the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins. It lasts for 7 days. The first day is sacred, is a sacred assembly to do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is a closing assembly to do no work. These are the appointed feasts which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing offerings made to the Lord by fire. We need to keep going. Verse 39. So beginning on the 15th day of the 7th month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest. The 8th day is also a day of rest. On the first day, you will take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds or palm branches, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate this. Verse 42, live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths so that your descendants will know that I had Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So for 7 days, they were supposed to live more simple. I would assume they would move out of their permanent houses and they lived in a tent outside. And for 7 days, they celebrated. They cheered. It was the happiest week of the year. The harvest was in. They were celebrating liberation from bondage in Egypt, freedom with the Lord. And they cheered. What was that?
They still do it.
Who does?
They still do it over there.
Yeah. They're called sukkahs. They're built sukkahs.
Okay. But the point of it is, once in a while, you have to kind of shut the world out and the pressures of the world. It's like the students, when they're cheering for the basketball team, all of the anxieties of life seem to move away as you're cheering for whoever, Kerensky. And that's what I think God wanted them to do. get away from the house, the leaky roof, the whatever issues, the plumbing is plugged up, and get in a tent for a bit. But yeah, shut off the internet and celebrate him. If you listen to the introduction of Jay and Kevin on the radio in the morning, because I'm always up at 6 o'clock or whenever they start, the recording is, one guy comes on, I think it's Slim, producer Slim. He says, "I'm so excited," or "I'm so happy, I can't even feel my arms." And you think, that's pretty happy, okay? And so and this isn't just me, I found a lot of research to confirm this. In their culture, when you're so excited that you can't even feel your arms, then you start waving palm branches and singing and dancing. And so in their culture, and I'm convinced that's kind of why it happened, the people from out in the villages, when they came in, they had seen the Jesus, they had seen him raise them from the dead, and they felt he was a prophet sent from God. They had no idea what the kingdom was like. But here comes the king. And they had the wrong expectations of what the kingdom would look like. But they were so happy they couldn't even feel their arms. And so in their culture, when you're that happy, this is what you do. And if you read back here on the certain month after the harvest and everything, it was more than palms, wasn't it? You're supposed to bring palm fronds, leafy branches, and poplars. At the time that Jesus rode in triumphal entry, those leafless poplars, those were not available. They weren't green and leafy at that time. The only thing that was the palm branches. And so that's why at the time, when they were so happy they couldn't even feel their arms, they grabbed palm branches because they were still green and lush. And so they danced and waved. And sometimes I think Christianity is so somber. There is a time for somber worship. But there's also a time, it'd be kind of like I'd like to see us be like the kennel club for a half a minute. And just change your arms and try to shake the building. Because that's the kind of joy that God would want to have us to have. They were celebrating it from the physical liberation from their bondage in Egypt to the physical delivery into the promised land. And for us, we could or should celebrate it as our delivery from bondage and sin, as we walked in darkness, as God called us out of darkness into his glorious light. We each have a reason to celebrate the same way. And sometimes you just got to turn it loose. I remember Ashley, when she came back from Mexico, she said the way when they worship, it's exciting. And in Africa, you see some of the worship in Africa. I was thinking today about the movie Sister Act. Anybody see Sister Act? She liberated the church group because, who wants to be long-faced Christians? And there should be a time that we should do just that. We should rejoice. Rejoice.
This is
sure.
Really
off the subject. That's good. I'm going to shift it anyway.
And talking with my kids when we're having kind of our devotion time, one thing that I've shared with them is I believe why Jesus drew crowds. This is just my imagination. I have no grounds for research on this.
Okay.
But I believe that they heard him laughing. I believe from a distance they would hear his voice.
Mm. It was a happy voice.
It would be such a irresistible voice.
Yeah.
And I think his voice had laughter to it.
Yeah.
And people would say, "I want that.
I want to follow that."
And they would go and seek him out. That's just my little thing.
I think that has a lot to do with it. And just like Sister Act, I'm not saying that that's a good movie, but it was kind of neat how they transformed the songs. So, Roy?
I'm kind of changing the subject too, but it's so amazing that God is a humble God. That's part of his character.
Back into the triumphal entry.
Yeah, he created this world, and yet he has this quality to him. And you wouldn't, as humans, you wouldn't think of him as a human, a humble being.
Yeah.
But he is.
He was in the world, and the world was made by him.
We're not going to experience, I don't think, his wrath as Christians. For eternity, we're going to experience more of his humility and
all,
of course, his love.
All of his love.
All of his love.
Yes. Interesting on the donkey. I heard a message about that Jesus was riding on a donkey upon whom no one had ever sat. And just an interesting comment was that an animal brought in sacrifice to the Lord's work was always a lamb without blemish, 1 year, young, And we hear lamb and goat all the time, but there's also a time when a heifer and a bullock and various things. The specification on all those, it wasn't a cow. It wasn't an old sheep that was about to die anyway, so we give it to the Lord. It was young and in its prime. If it had been used, it wasn't eligible. So that was a heifer. It wasn't an old cow with three tits or two. It was a heifer. And if it was a bull, it was a bullock. And so it was only appropriate that here this donkey, who was going to be used in the service of the Lord, was one on whom no man had ever sat. So it's just a purity thing. You know, it wasn't an old wretched donkey. It was just like the lamb without blemish, with the heifer, and now we have a donkey upon whom no one had ever sat. A bullock could never have been in a harness and pulled to be eligible to be sacrificed. So, you know, God is so consistent, isn't he? It's kind of that donkey.
To add to that too, those people in those days would realize, and as many here would that have had animals, you don't get on an unbroken colt
of
any kind.
Right?
So there had to be something special about
and
it.
And it's not a great honor to the donk, you know, to be throwing your coats and stuff in front of his feet. You know, they, Marcia, and then we're going to move on with getting him on the cross.
The difference though, on people, will take you anytime.
Amen.
Old and broken down or whatever.
That's right, that's a good point. You know, he will take us just as we are, old and broken down. And that's a good message. Let's go. Oh, man, we got it all.
I'm sorry, just real quick, like I wanted to say, as he's coming in, showing himself to the people, at that same time, the priests are inspecting the lambs for blemishes and such to be slaughtered. So he was coming in at that same time. He was being inspected himself.
Amen.
And people wouldn't accept him.
And as God would have it, it was the high priest who was the one to review the lamb that was going to be sacrificed on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people for the year. It was the high priest that would declare him worthy to be sacrificed. And it was the high priest who got up and wrung his clothes and said, "What more do we have to hear? This man must die." So even to that point, God used the high priest to examine and declare him worthy for death for the people. And you know, like I say, God is so exact. Yeah, John.
Did you look at Zechariah 9, verse 9?
Well, that's part of the Palm Sunday thing.
That's what I said. You looked at that to show how that ties back to that picture.
It does. But again, I'm contending that at the time it happened, the people didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue. And the, like I say, the disciples said, "We did this, but we didn't understand what we were doing." And then when you look back and God and the Holy Spirit revealed, you did that. And you did that. And yes, it fulfilled prophecy. So let's go to Jesus on the cross. Let's go to Mark chapter 15. Matthew, Mark. Jesus has said, "It is finished." Mark 15:42. Say again. Oh, finished. Yeah. Oh, Jesus said, "It is finished," and we have talked about it. It was complete. The deal, the transaction is complete. In verse 42 then, we also read, I think the last thing that really is evidenced of his death was the Roman soldier came through breaking the legs of the two criminals. And when they came to Jesus, they saw he was dead. And so to be sure, he pierced him with a sword. And we don't want to think of just a pierce as just a scratch in here. It would have been up through under the rib cage and clear up into the heart cavity because it said out gushed blood and water. So you don't do that from just a skin scratch. So this was a brutal thing. But it evidenced he was dead. Verse 42, it was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, and we want you to know this is the first time this guy's shown up. Who is Joseph of Arimathea? A prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Why would they say boldly? What's that?
He was risking his neck.
You know, the whole council had judged him worthy of death. And now he splits from the council and goes to Pilate and asks for his body. Boldly, he went. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Interesting. Probably the centurion who pierced the sword, the spear up into Jesus, is the one that said, yeah, he's dead. So we have the evidence. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body and wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. A humble burial. Let's go to Luke 23, because each one gives us another little glimpse of what's going on. Luke 23:50. Luke 23:50. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. You understand why they took him off early and quick? You understand why they wanted, because at sundown at 6 o'clock at night, the day is over. And that's then you've already started the Sabbath. So it had to, that's why they broke the legs of the criminals, and that's why Jesus was pierced to confirm death so they could get off and get it done quickly. Let's go to John 19.
We went to see that movie, The Case for Christ.
Oh yeah, now that's a great one. What do you think?
It was really a good movie, and it's so appropriate at this time because it's Lee Strobel trying to prove. Well, I mean, there's a lot of story to it, but it was.
Okay. I've read the book.
Okay. Well, so he was trying to prove that
he was an atheist.
He was an atheist, and his wife became saved, and he wanted to.
Yeah, he was jealous because another man had come into his wife's life.
Well, and he wanted to disprove the resurrection. He felt that if he could disprove that, then he could get her out of this cult that she had become a part of. And but the facts that were exposed in this, I mean, if I went again, I would really concentrate on so many of the facts. Because there was so much evidence. But it's really a movie worth going to see.
Okay, and it's kind of freshly out now.
It just came out Friday.
Yeah.
Could you repeat the name of the movie?
It's A Case for Christ. That's the book.
The Case for Christ.
And the author of the book is Lee Strobel's, and he was a columnist for a Chicago Tribune or something.
Yes.
Uh-huh. His wife had become a Christian, and I heard him being interviewed on somebody's program. Anyway, he said that it was just like another man had come into my wife's life. He was controlling her. She was more concerned about him than me. And he died a long time ago, but he was still a competition in my life. So he said, I set out to disprove the reality of Christ. Don't burn the gun.
Okay.
Okay. You have to receive. Yeah. Okay. Good commercial. I always like it. There's a difference between what we think of as head knowledge and heart knowledge. And yeah, you can believe, but if you haven't turned your life over to the King, you've got to surrender to Him. And I used to be a pretty good fan of Happy Days. And I remember when Fonzie, Mr. Fonzarelli, he would go to visit whatever the parents' home. He would jump into an overstuffed chair. And he from the side, you know, Mr. Cool, he'd jump and he'd just kind of lay out and float into that chair. He had ultimate security that that chair was going to hold him up. And that's what God wants us to do with Him. It isn't just a head knowledge. You have to throw yourself into the chair. Galen.
Well, I kept waiting for somebody to move the chair. back to what you're reading there. It was an unridden donkey.
Okay.
This is an unused tomb.
Unused tomb.
It's an approved tomb.
And realize what we're going to get into in a bit here is that normal criminals don't have their tomb hewn out of a rock. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. And I don't know, we worked in Rome on rocks from that the Roman slaves had carved out. And we can drill them with our carbide drill bits. I have no idea what technology they used to carve out those Roman stones. It was manual labor.
Yeah.
Yeah. Anyway, how they carved out a tomb out of rock, I don't know. How much it cost, I don't know. Joseph of Arimathea had that done. And so he was buried in a rich man's tomb. This will also fulfill prophecy, Doc.
There was a pretty known planet in the Bible, but when Joseph was talking to Pilate, Pilate couldn't believe that he was going to give this criminal his tomb. Joseph said, why are you going for the weekend?
Okay. So are we ready? So this is the Passover time. This is the time when they're celebrating their liberation and salvation from Egypt. It's so all the things are there. You know, the Passover lamb. God is so intricate. We think of only in Egypt that they wrap people in mummies. That when they say they wrapped him in cloth, it was a mummy type of a deal.
Passover was a feast as well, just like tabernacles and all the other feasts.
Yeah.
How many feasts did Jesus basically satisfy with all the feasts?
All of them. You know, he fulfilled everything. He was the prophet, the priest, the king, you know, the sacrificial lamb. He's our high priest. I mean, he has fulfilled everything that was prophesied. And God was replete in all of the worship of the Old Testament and helping our memory of what he had done. And again, I listened to a guy who said, of all the senses, of all the things that happen in our life, the one that I would most miss if I was had it taken away. And I was thinking, sight, hearing. You know what he said he'd miss the most? Memory. Because, you know, I've been around a lady with Alzheimer's or dementia, one or the other. She'd look at you and she knew who you were and she'd say about two words and she'd just lose it. And then she doesn't even know you. She'd have to reintroduce herself. And if you lost your memory, you know, you'd have to relearn hot and cold every time you touch something, sharp and pain. And who you are and who you are, and life is different if you don't have a memory. And so God in his worships were always hearkening to them, remember where you were, remember where you are and how you got there. And so life has a lot of memory type celebrations. Palm Sunday is one of them. Okay. They basically mummified and there was a shroud. So that's one of the miracles of the resurrection. We'll probably talk about it next Sunday. Is that when the body was gone, it was like somebody had just jerked it out of there and the wrap was there just like, try doing that out of a mummy. You know, we've done that in Awana and stuff. Wrap a kid up in toilet paper like a mummy. Okay. And then try to get him out of there and have all the toilet paper laying right. You can't do it. Except if you're Jesus.
You said the resurrection. So this is really cool. I read this week that when they went into the tomb, his cloth was all just kind of scattered. But
the shroud was folded, but the cloth was like
his head wrap was folded.
Yep.
So you probably already know this.
Probably not.
I read this week that in that culture, the houseboy, when a feast was going to happen, would always watch for the napkin. Because when someone was still going to continue eating, they would fold their napkin and leave it by the plate. Mm. That meant that they were going to return and he was not to clear the table. Yeah. If he was done, they would wad it up and they'd throw it out.
Okay.
His napkin was folded.
Which means he's coming back.
Which tells all of us he's coming back. Cool. Isn't that cool? I just thought that was awesome.
Okay, we're about out of time. Did we read John? Let's forget John. Let's go to Luke. No, we'll go to Matthew. Matthew. We're going to close in Matthew because Matthew gives us an interesting...
Matthew what?
I don't know yet. Matthew 27:57. The one that I think I just left without, it added Nicodemus. And for time, Joseph of Arimathea, that he was first introduced. Nicodemus wasn't. Nicodemus was the one that came to Jesus by night, a ruler of the Jews. Hey, time out. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night asking, you know you must be from God. And Jesus said, you must be born again. And talked to the born again business to Nicodemus. In about John chapter 7, when the religious leaders were trying to trump up a charge against Jesus, it was Nicodemus that says, hey, even our law does not allow us to judge a man without him giving a defense of himself. And they turned to him and said, are you a Galilean? You know, it's just like saying, are you from Ponderay County? If you're over in Seattle, it'd be like saying, are you from Eastern Washington? You know, it was a slam. And yet Nicodemus stuck up for Jesus there. And so Nicodemus also was with Joseph of Arimathea. So here are these two religious leaders, prominent in their society, boldly went and brought Jesus down from the cross. Verse 57, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of a rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate's answer in verse 65, take a guard. Pilate answered, go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the tomb and posting a guard. So even the Roman government is now going to authenticate that tomb has not been damaged until next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the intricacy of the scriptures, for the death of Christ, and may we not be so reserved that we can't do a little shouting and celebrating. For our name, in Christ's name, amen. God bless.